You can take a copy of the scriptures and you can find Job chapter 42. We're going to read together the last verses in the book of Job. We've made it all the way from chapter 1 to the end. The verses that we're going to read tonight in some respects are pretty straightforward. They're not super complicated. They're pretty direct. And yet there are some mysterious things and some curious things in these verses, especially if you've been paying attention all the way through the book of Job up to this point. There's some things that we need to wrestle with and work through. So we're going to start by reading Job chapter 42. We're going to pick up in verse 7. It says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Father, we're thankful for this book, the book of Job. Thankful to spend the last several months working through this story and these discussions. And Lord, we come to you again tonight asking for wisdom as we think about this ending epilogue, this final section in the book of Job. Give us wisdom tonight. Lord, more than just understanding, we pray that your word would shape us and change us and mold us into the kind of people that you would have us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you know that in the United States of America, in the Bible Belt, out of the Bible Belt, I'm not really sure it matters if you're in or you're out, but people assume quite a few things about the Bible that are not necessarily true. Okay? Let me just give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Sometimes people assume little details are in the Bible that aren't actually in the Bible. For example, a lot of people would talk about the story of Adam and Eve as if they ate an apple. The text doesn't talk about an apple. The text just talks about the fruit of the tree. At Christmas time, we talk about the 3 wise men or the 3 magi. And the text doesn't say that there were 3. It says that there were plural magi. And it says that they brought 3 gifts, but it doesn't necessarily say that there were only 3, even though church history has built this tradition up and given names to these guys and on and on. Another example is if you look for children's books about Jonah. I looked up on Amazon this week. Almost all of them have something in the title about Jonah and the whale. But what the text actually says is that the Lord sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. And that Hebrew word fish is pretty broad. It's pretty expansive. It could possibly include a whale, or it could include some other kind of large animal. So a lot of details that sometimes we get wrong. You understand, this is not the end of the world if people make these kind of mistakes. One step up in severity is when we say that the Bible says things that it doesn't actually say. Can I give you a funny example of this? Mike Ditka. You remember Iron Mike, coach of the Chicago Bears? In January of 1993, he got fired. And he had a press conference. And you can look this up. I watched it about three times on YouTube this week. He comes into this room, and the cameras are clicking. And here comes Iron Mike, and he's very emotional, and he's very upset, and he's not quite settled. And he says, quote, "Scripture tells you that all things shall pass. This too shall pass." It's a nice sentiment. It's just not in the Bible. It sort of sounds like the kind of things that Job's friends would say, doesn't it? As they come to see Job, "Job, don't worry about it. This will pass. It's not going to last forever. It's not that big a deal." Maybe you've said that to people. It's the kind of thing that we often say, "Oh yeah, the Bible says such and such." And we ought to be careful when we say that the Bible says a certain thing. The Bible says certain things, but we don't just get to insert all of the things that we might wish that it said. Let me give you one more example just as it pertains to the book of Job. I think some people might have a tendency to think about the book of Job like a fairy tale. How do fairy tales begin? Once upon a time. How does the book of Job begin? Well, there was a man in the land of Uz, and his name was Job. And it just sort of rolls off the tongue, and you say, "Oh, this sounds like a fairy tale. I've heard this kind of story before." And you come to this final section in Job chapter 42, and it almost reads like he lived happily ever after. It's just sort of a happy start, and then there's a problem in the middle, and then it all gets resolved in the end, and we might just be tempted to treat the book of Job like a fairy tale. But when you read this last section closely, it doesn't necessarily say all of the things we might think it says on a first reading. And it really doesn't end happy, does it? It actually ends with a funeral. That's the ending of the book. I don't know if you've been to a funeral lately, but they're not happy. They're sad in almost every situation and every circumstance. You can have joy at a funeral, but there is sadness in every funeral. And the book of Job actually ends with this. Job died. He was old. He was full of days. The Lord had blessed him in his latter days. But he died. So we need to think about this final section. We need to think carefully. I've given you a quote here from a guy named Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Just a pastor confession to give to you. I bought Mr. O'Donnell's commentary on Job several months back as I was beginning to prepare for this series. And I found it completely unopened on my shelf this last week and realized I never cracked it. I had four other commentaries I worked through. I bought this one. I was really excited about it. And I had it in the wrong spot on the shelf, and I found it this week. So here's one obligatory quote from Mr. O'Donnell. "Like the prologue, the epilogue to Job is prose, not poetry. It offers a happy surprise ending. We might have expected, after God's barrage of questions and Job's own admittance of short-sightedness and irreverence, that the Lord would declare that Job was a blasphemous and wicked man deserving of everything that happened. That's not what happens. Instead, Job is publicly vindicated. His three friends are judged as speaking wrongly and he rightly. Then his former blessings are restored twofold. These blessings are not bestowed on Job out of some obligation of God to prosper the righteous. They're a gift, one that can be given or taken away. So let's work through this section. Let's talk about the characters and the setting. The main character throughout the book of Job isn't Job, it's the Lord. The Lord is the main character in the Bible. When you read the Bible, the main character is always the Lord. Even when you read the book of Esther and his name doesn't even show up, he's the main character. The Lord is the main character in this final section. The Lord is sovereignly directing the final scene of the book of Job. He's demanding sacrifice, and he is orchestrating Job's restoration. I want you to see how the author frames this final section in terms of God's sovereignty. Okay, this is easy to miss, especially when you stop in 42:6 and you take a week break and then you pick back up in verse 7. But I want you to look how verse 7 begins. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Now look at the text. Look above verse 7. Who's the last character that actually spoke? It's not the Lord, is it? It's Job. Is the last person who said anything, and he confessed his ignorance and his folly, and he quoted the Lord, and he apologized, and he repents in dust and ashes. And you might expect verse 7 to say, after Job was done talking, then the Lord said this. But the author is trying to tell you that God is the one who has been sovereignly orchestrating every circumstance and every situation in this book. And so rather than say the Lord is just responding to what Job said, he says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. I'll let you trace this out on your own. We're not going to look it up tonight. This verse 7 reminds me of Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord is talking to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom. You remember that conversation, the back and forth? What if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? And they go back and forth. And at some point, the text says, when the Lord was finished talking to Abram, he went his way. Now, they had a back and forth. They had a conversation. But it doesn't say, when Abraham was done talking to the Lord left. It says, when the Lord was done, and there was a moment when he decided, I'm done, then he left. That's the author of Genesis telling you that Abraham wasn't in charge of that conversation. The Lord was in charge of that conversation, just like the Lord is in charge of this conversation. He's the main actor in this section. Other people are doing things, but he is the one in control. He's the one barking orders. Offer a sacrifice. Ask Job to pray for you. Do this. Do that. The Lord's in control. Second, there's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They had incurred guilt before the Lord because of their folly. Guilt because of their folly. Look at verse 7 and 8. Twice the author of this book tells you that the Lord said, these men have not spoken of me what is right. And in between those two statements, he says they have spoken foolishly. That's interesting. They showed up to give Job wisdom. Well, initially, let's be fair, they showed up to show comfort and sympathy. And then Job had a long complaint, and they jump in to give Job the right perspective on things, a wise perspective. And the Lord shows up at the end of all of it, and he says it's just a bunch of foolishness. Everything you said is foolishness. Why was the Lord angry with these men? He wasn't angry because they showed up to show comfort and support and sympathy to their friend. That didn't anger the Lord. What angered the Lord is that over and over and over and over again, they looked at Job and said, you must have done something wrong. And they spoke about the Lord as if he were a puppet that could be controlled. And they said, Job, if you would just repent, God would make all this go away. Job, all you have to do is this, and God will be forced to respond in this way. We've talked about the idea of retribution theology. Job, if you do good things, God's going to owe you good stuff. If you do bad things, he's going to come and slap you. And the Lord has listened to this. He's listened to them accuse Job. He's listened to them talk about if Job would just repent, he could manipulate God into some sort of outcome. And God says, these men have not spoken what was right. Look at verse 7. When the Lord says, my anger burns against you, who has he named? He's only named one man, Eliphaz. But that you is a plural you. It's not just Eliphaz. He's speaking to Eliphaz, but he's also talking to Bildad, and he's also talking to Zophar. He's talking to the three friends. You guys, y'all have not spoken of me what is right, but you've spoken what is foolish. Next, there's Job. And you can't miss the fact that Job is described here four times as God's servant. You can't miss that he functioned as God's priest, and you can't miss the fact that he received God's blessing. So, verse 7 and 8, four times the Lord calls him my servant. Job is my servant. What had Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar been saying about Job? You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And the Lord shows up, and four times in two verses, he says, Job is my servant, he's my servant, he's my servant, he's my servant. Now, you've read the rest of the book, so you also know that when the Lord showed up and spoke to Job, he said, Job, you're a fault finder. And you have justified yourself to put me in the wrong. The Lord was angry with Job. But he's not talking to Job right here. He's talking to Job's friends. And the Lord can be angry with his people and discipline his people. And they can still be his people. And he says to these guys, this is my servant. It's my servant. This is my servant. This is my servant, Job. Other people in the Old Testament who were referred to as God's servant. Abraham, Moses, David, and Isaiah. We'll talk more about this priestly business at the end of the sermon, so we'll just put that on pause, although we've noted it here. I would also point out to you that he received God's blessing at the end. And we talked about this at the outset of the service. The text describes how the Lord blessed his latter days more than the former. And basically all the stuff he had in his former days is doubled in the latter days. He lost his kids, he gets his kids back. He lost all his wealth, he gets his wealth back. He lost his health, he gets all of his health back. You understand, if you're going to understand and think about God's blessing in the full biblical sense, it's not just a monetary blessing that's in view here. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Job's sin has been covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Job is guilty of iniquity, and the Lord is not counting it against him here. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's a blessed man. Job is not walking in the counsel of these wicked men, at least at this point in the book. So he's a servant, he's a priest, and he's blessed by God. Last, and this is surprising, new people, right at the end of the book, Job's family, they show up. What does the text say? Why do they show up? To show sympathy and comfort. Does that sound familiar? All the way back, Job's friends showed up. They showed up to show sympathy and to show comfort for Job for all the things that had happened to him. His family shows up to show sympathy and comfort. In this final section, Job is blessed with seven more sons and three more daughters. So again, there's new characters being added to this story even at the end. 10 more children. Here's what's interesting about Job's family. If you go back to Job chapter 19, maybe you can just look there quickly. Job chapter 19, verse 13, This is Job speaking. He says, he has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, and my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. So at some point in his suffering, he looked around and nobody was there to help him. No one was there to comfort him. He felt like he had been betrayed by his family. He felt like he'd been abandoned by his family. But here at the end of the book, they show up, and they show up to show comfort and sympathy. Job's lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters. I look around the room. I think for most of you, I don't have to tell you that these last 10 did not replace the first 10. Okay, there's no replacing when it comes to your children. These are not replacements. There is no erasure or forgetting of the grief that Job had been through, but there is a blessing. There are 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now, that's the characters in the general setting. I have questions. And I have questions that I don't think the text answers. So I'm not going to try to answer them, but I want to raise them because you might have these questions. Question number 1. I want to know about this whirlwind. Okay? That's last week. But the whirlwind's gone, and now we're just back to sort of regular interaction. And what I want to know is, did all of these people see the whirlwind? Did they know that the Lord appeared to Job in this whirlwind? Were they there when it happened? Did they get to listen in on that conversation? If they weren't there, they didn't get to listen in, did Job tell them about it? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I want to know about Elihu. I think it's the greatest mystery of the book. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Why doesn't the Lord acknowledge him? At the end, he talks about Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, but he doesn't say anything about Elihu. Thumbs up, thumbs down. We have no evaluation from the Lord. I want to know about Satan. He's such a prominent character in the opening chapters. It's so interesting to read about this back and forth and the sons of God and all of that business. And then he just disappears. And he's not part of the rest of this story. I want to know about Job's wife. What's the last thing she said in this book? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Does the text tell you that it's the same wife who had these children at the end? Does it tell you it was a different wife? Doesn't tell you anything. Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to know if they patched up that conversation about, hey, why don't you just die? We don't know. I think it's part of the story that we don't know some of these things. Because there was a lot of things Job didn't know. It's not for us to know everything. It wasn't for Job to know everything. Job had questions. We have questions. We trust the Lord. So let's talk about this epilogue. It's very simple. 2 big sections. Section number 1, the Lord called Job to offer a burnt offering to atone for the folly of his friends. He told Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you need to go offer this burnt offering, and Job is going to pray for you. Job is going to intercede for you. Job's going to be involved in this burnt offering. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the burnt offering is kind of the basic standard offering that took place later in the Levitical period, in the priestly period at the tabernacle. The basic idea was you took an animal, you took it to the tabernacle or the temple, you laid your hand on the animal, you confessed your sin, you killed the animal. The idea was that the animal was dying as your substitute, and your guilt and your iniquity had been transferred to that animal, and a debt had been paid in the death of that creature. Now, who are the men who God said you need to offer a sacrifice? Just use your thinking cap for a second. Eliphaz Bildad and Zophar. Why did those men, we've already said this, but just think it through, why did those men go see Job in the first place? Did they go to mock him? Did they go to laugh at him? Did they go to make fun of him? Why'd they go? They went to show sympathy and comfort, and they sat with him for a whole week in the dirt. Why is the Lord angry with them? It's because they have spoken things about the Lord that aren't true. How serious does God take people saying things about him that are wrong? The answer in Job 42 is he takes it serious enough to demand a sacrifice. These men have incurred guilt because they have said things about Yahweh the Lord that are not true. And a debt has to be settled. A price has to be paid. So the Lord calls them to offer this burnt offering. Two quick questions. Why didn't the Lord just tell the friends to do it all themselves? Why did Job have to be involved? Why couldn't God just say, hey, you three knuckleheads, you need to go do this? Why in the world would he involve Job at this point? Now look, we're going to come back to the idea of Job as the priest. We've mentioned it already. Job is interceding here. We're going to come back to that idea at the very end of the message. I just want to suggest this. Maybe involving Job at this point has less to do with the friends and more to do with Job. Think about the relationship between Job and the Lord. Job has said things about the Lord that are off. Okay? He has slandered the Lord to justify himself. And the Lord has forgiven him. Think about Job and his friends. The friends have done to Job exactly what Job did to the Lord. They have said to Job, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. This is your fault. This is all on you. Job has been forgiven, and now the Lord is calling on him to forgive and to pray for his friends and to intercede for his friends. Does that sound like something Jesus talked about? Taught his people to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And then Jesus goes on and he says, look, if you refuse to forgive other people, it's evidence that you're not a forgiven person. I think the Lord's at work in Job's life, not just his friend's life at this point. Question number two, why did the Lord say, this is such a big question if you've read the book, why did the Lord say Job had spoken of God what was right? Okay, when Job said, get down here, Lord, and give an account, and the Lord showed up in the whirlwind, did the Lord say, Job, thank you for saying what's right? He didn't say that, did he? He said, you're a fault finder. And you've justified yourself and you've accused me. And now, at the end of the book, he says to the friends, you've spoken of me what is wrong, unlike Job, who has spoken of me what is right. What did Job get right? Number one, Job was right all along to say, I don't think I have a secret sin that I haven't told you about. I don't think that's what's going on. The friends keep beating that drum, and Job keeps saying, I don't think so, I don't think so, no, no. He was right in that. Job was right in his desire to talk to the Lord. He was wrong in saying, get down here right now and I'm going to approach you like a prince and we're going to, okay, too much. But he's right in wanting to talk to the Lord. You should want to talk to the Lord about things in your life, things that are perplexing, things that you don't understand. Job wanted to talk to the Lord about that. That was good. Here's the big one where Job was right, okay? It's the beginning of Job chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he quotes God's words in verse 3, and then Job says, I've uttered what I didn't understand. I've talked about things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. He quotes the Lord again in verse 4, and then he says, look, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job spoke what's right. It took him a while to get there. Remember, after the first round of Yahweh's speech, all he said is, I'll stop. But after the second round, he's repenting, and he has now spoken what is right. This is a tricky thing in the book of Job. At the beginning, those first couple of trials hit him, and the author of the book says to you twice, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Says it to you twice, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Then you get to Job 3, and he starts complaining, I should have never been born. This is all a huge mistake. What's going on? He's not talking to the Lord. He's just griping, and he's complaining, and he's whining. And at the end of that little complaint, the author does not say, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's the dog that doesn't bark. And when he doesn't say that, when he doesn't say that Job didn't sin, you realize we have now crossed the line. And all the middle of the book, the line is crossed. But then at the end, Job gets back on the right side of the line and he says, look, I repent. I spoke about things that I shouldn't have spoken about. That's what he means when he says he's spoken what is right. So that's the first section of the epilogue. Section 2, the Lord restored Job's fortune and his family and his health. His fortune, his family, and his health. Some people don't like this part of the ending. Some people get uncomfortable here and they think it feels like paybacks. Like, okay, Job's friends were right all along. As soon as he repents, it's all going to be great. And if you just say the right things, retribution theology, you put the right inputs, then you get the right outputs. In fact, you get double the right outputs. You get everything back twofold. I think David Allen is helpful here. He says something that's similar to the quote we read earlier. David Allen, this restoration was not a reward or a payment. It was God's gift, based solely on God's sovereign grace. When Job suffered, if you've read this book from the beginning, you know his suffering did not have anything to do with his sin. That was not the underlying issue. Everyone thought it was, it wasn't. When you get to the end of the book and the Lord blesses him, Job's obedience and his repentance is not the cause of that. God is not now on the hook to say, oh, well, since you said it that way, I'll give you 12,000 camels, or what was it, 14,000 camels, 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. It's just a gift of God's grace. What did the O'Donnell quote say? The Lord can give it and the Lord can take it away. And he can give it back. And he can take it away again. It's his, and he can do with it what he pleases. Now, two questions here. How long did it take for the Lord to restore Job's life? We talked about fairy tales earlier. What happens at the end of any good Disney fairy tale? The fairy godmother shows up, or the wizard, or the whatever, or the magic kiss takes place, and the little sprinkles come down, and they swirl around, and the music swells, and then bang! It's all better that quick. Is that how it happened for Job? The Lord just showed up and put put some fairy dust on him, waved the wand, 15 seconds, all better? How long does it take to have 10 kids? How long does it take to have 14,000 sheep? I don't know. More than 15 seconds? Takes a while? How long did it take for Job to get better? I think I've always assumed the Lord just showed up and boom, the sores went away. Does the text say that? I think there was probably some process to a lot of this stuff. I think from 1 minute to the next, Job maybe didn't even see it happening. But I think maybe a few years down the road, he could look back and see a change. In a few more years, he could look back. Isn't that how life usually works? In real time, you say, nothing's happening here. I'm stuck in neutral. The Lord's not doing a thing. But then you sort of look back and you say, oh, I made progress. The Lord did something. I didn't even realize it at the moment. I think it was probably more like that than just some sort of instantaneous miracle. Question number two. Why did the author list the names of Job's daughters? Not the sons, but the daughters. And why did they get an inheritance with the brothers? Why is that? Why is all this mentioned? I don't know how much time you have this week. If you get bored, just get on Google. Type this in. You can go down the rabbit trail as far as you want to go. I'm just going to tell you what I think. Why are these details mentioned here? These girls are given names. They all mean something. Jemima is a reference to a dove. That's what the name means. And the second one, Keziah, is a reference to a spice. There's a couple different theories about exactly which spice, but it's sort of a seasoning for food, a flavoring, a pleasant-tasting thing, pleasant-smelling thing. Karen Happock is a reference, most people say, to some sort of cosmetic product, a beautifying product that you would put on your eyes. This is what I think it boils down to. I think these are names of hope. Names of hope. We're going to spend the next month on Wednesday nights talking about the book of Ruth. Okay, spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, there's a woman who goes through a lot of suffering. And she decides to change her name. What does she change it to? Mara. What does that mean? Bitter. Just call me bitter. Did Job name his daughter Bitter? Did he name her Oozing Sore? Raiding band from the Sabaeans. I just think this is a man who has hope. He has hope. It's an act of faith to pick these pleasant names for his daughters. And I think he's realizing as he has these kids that the Lord is blessing him and restoring him to where he was before. All right, what do we learn from this final section? And really, what do we learn from the book? Number one. In our suffering, the most important question is, who is God? Not, why is this happening? I think you come to the end of this book and you see that Job has learned to trust God's character even when he doesn't understand and can't discern all of his ways. That's sort of the last thing that Job says here when you leave off at the beginning of chapter 42. God, you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. And I recognize your holiness, and I recognize my sin, and I despise myself in dust and ashes. He has caught a glimpse of who God is. Isn't that the balance of what the Lord was trying to say to him in all of these great confrontations from the whirlwind? All of these questions that he asked him? Did God show up to answer any of Job's why questions? None of them. He just showed up to remind Job who he was. Oftentimes, in this life, we want to know why. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that the Lord owes you or me the answer to that question. And you know what we say many times? I bet you've said this because I know I've said it. Well, I'll just ask God when I get to heaven someday. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know how that works. I don't know if it's going to be that straightforward. It might be. Maybe it is. Maybe you'll get there and the Lord will say, all right, lay it on me. What do you want to know? But when you get there, God's still going to be God. And you're still going to be a creature. And he won't owe you anything. He won't be on the hook or obligated to give you anything. You might get answers. I know we say that to our kids all the time. That's kind of the easy out when your kids are really rabbit trailing on something crazy. Ask God someday when you get there. Maybe it works that way. Maybe God just wants us to trust who he is, even if we can't understand all the whys in this life. Okay, I have two more points, and I just want to tell you where I'm pulling these from. You can search the rest of the scriptures for the name Job, and his name shows up two other places outside of this book. Okay, once in the book of James, so I'm going to give you a point from the book of James, and once in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to try to pull something out of Ezekiel. Okay, then we'll be done. From the book of James, in our suffering, we must remember that the Lord is at work for our good and his glory. For our good and his glory. James chapter 5. It's the only reference to Job in the New Testament. James 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do some of these things have a Job-like feel to you? Be patient. The rains won't come now, but they'll come later. Don't be a grumbler. The judge is at the door. Be patient. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I have never known what to do with that verse. You have seen the steadfastness of Job, who for some 30 chapters drones on and whines and complains and repents at the end of the book. You have seen the steadfastness of Job. And I think I've never quite known what to do with that verse because I've got hung up on the steadfastness of Job part and haven't given enough attention to what comes after it. Look at the text. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord has a purpose, even in Job's life. You have seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord was compassionate and merciful to Job. And I think the key is to think not so much about Job, but about the Lord and what he was doing and what his character is. And to maybe, in Job 5:11, to draw a circle around the word steadfast, the steadfastness of Job, and to turn the page back to the left to James chapter 1, where James begins his book. And he says this, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. The testing process results in steadfastness. Did Job have steadfastness in the process? No. But the process, the purpose of the Lord in his life was to produce an outcome. The testing of your faith produces steadfast, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the story of the book of Job. The Lord has a purpose in Job's life in everything that happens. Job is not steadfast through the middle, but by the end of it, the Lord has worked this into his life. How is it that the Lord will work steadfastness into your life and into my life? Through trials of various kinds. The same way he worked them into Job's life. Okay? Last point. Jesus was the greater Job. Jesus is the greater Job. Ezekiel 14. This is the only other place you'll find Job mentioned in the Bible. James and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. When that happens, people sin, and the Lord punishes them. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, even if they were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Ezekiel had all of the Old Testament history to pull from. Why did he list those three names? Why did he group those three? Noah, Daniel, and Job. All three are described as righteous, upright, blameless, fear the Lord. And all three of them in their lives saved other people. Noah brought his family on the ark. Daniel saved all of the magi who couldn't interpret the dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar was about to wipe them out, and Daniel said, I can do it. Don't kill them. I can do it. Job prayed for his friends. He interceded on their behalf. Three righteous men who saved others. They interceded for others. And the Lord says in this passage at the end of Israel's history, when the Lord determines to destroy a people, even if those three guys showed up, they couldn't save anybody else. They couldn't intervene for these people. You're left wondering in Ezekiel 14, who could intervene for us? If it's not Noah, and it's not Daniel, and it's not Job, is there anybody that could intervene? Jesus can intervene. He's a great high priest. We'll go through these quickly. Number one, Jesus was truly righteous. Okay, you understand Job was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. But you also understand at the end of the book, he repents because he's a sinner and a fault finder. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's truly righteous. Secondly, Jesus was opposed by Satan. Sounds familiar because Job was opposed by Satan. Satan accused him of being a mercenary. You're in it for the money. Satan opposed Jesus. He opposed him in his birth in this satanic, murderous plot to kill a bunch of babies. He opposed him in his life in the temptation in the wilderness. He opposed him when he filled Judas, one of his friends, to betray him and to turn against him. He opposed Jesus, just like he opposed Job. Jesus suffered, but not because of his sin. Okay? Understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. Job suffered. And if you read the book, you understand it wasn't because of his sin. He was a kind of righteous sufferer. He suffered, but it wasn't because of any one thing that he had done. Jesus suffered, not for his sin, but for ours. He was made sin for us. He was cursed for us. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us. Jesus offered a sacrifice for his people. He interceded for his people. Just like Job did at the end, he had to pray for his buddies. He went to the sacrifice, the burnt offering. He prayed for them. He interceded on their behalf. Jesus, in a far greater way, offered a true sacrifice. And Hebrews paints this out and describes it. It's not like the bulls and the goats and the blood of all that stuff at the tabernacle that didn't do anything, but a true sacrifice that saved a people once and for all. Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, in his ascension. We're going to celebrate Easter Sunday. It's the resurrection that proves, that vindicates Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he did what he claimed that he came to accomplish. He finished his work. Job is vindicated at the end of the book. He's given these things back, and it's the Lord's way of saying to his friends, see, this didn't have anything to do with his sin. He's vindicated against Satan. In the end, he's vindicated with his family. Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, in his ascension. How does the book of Job end? Job died. Period. Turn the page. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for Jesus, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, even in the face of satanic opposition, even in the greatest of temptation, he was righteous. We thank you that Jesus willingly came to suffer for us and offer a sacrifice to save us. He interceded for us. Lord, we're thankful that you vindicated your Son in his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand. We're thankful that Jesus is alive today. Father, we understand that there were great men in these Old Testament stories, men like Job and men like Noah and men like Daniel, and we understand that for all their greatness, they could not save, they could not intercede on behalf of a people who were guilty. And so we're thankful that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to be born of a woman to redeem us who are under the law. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for the book of Job, for the truths that it teaches us. We're excited to look forward and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this Sunday. Lord, be honored in our singing even now as we sing about our faith in you and our confidence that though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, we have a blessed assurance because Jesus has saved a people for his glory. Lord, be honored in our singing. We do it for you, for your glory of your name, for the glory of your reputation, for the spread of your fame, for the spread of your kingdom. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.